Well, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they said can't be done. We are into our second week on our study of the book of Hebrews, and as Darren just read for us, we are in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, but it's hard to look at that without taking a moment to consider just what it is that we read last week. From verse 1 to 4, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. And so, with that in mind, I asked myself the question, what's in a name? What's in a name? Because it is the name of Jesus exalted above all other names, the name of Jesus that is exalted above the angels. And that really steps into this part of the argument. And it's part of the reason why I believe that it's not necessarily, the book of Hebrews is not a partial epistle, but may be, in fact, in its entirety, intact, a sermon. And of all the people who might deliver this sermon, there are many worthy candidates, but I would suggest, because of his acumen as a Pharisee, that it is not beyond the stretch of the imagination that it was the Apostle Paul who, in fact, wrote and preached this message. For as Paul met with people in synagogues and in city squares, when he argued for Christ, when he preached the gospel, the only scripture that he had to preach from was the Old Testament. And so Paul preached the gospel using the Old Testament scriptures. And so the book of Hebrews is just absolutely full of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, far more than any other book of the New Testament. And verses 5 to 14 build on one of the aspects raised in the first paragraph, that Jesus is superior to the angels. And so the author lines up a series of quotes from the Old Testament to establish an irrefutable rhetorical argument. And this was a device of the Pharisees. This was one of the ways that they argued and compelled their cases, is that they would quote scripture after scripture after scripture in a rhetorical way to essentially say to somebody, how could you possibly disagree with this when all of these scriptures testify to this point? And I think what the author is going to argue through the use of six psalms and another Old Testament passage, which in fact we read this morning, 2 Samuel 7:14, is that Jesus had a relationship with God that is superior to anything in the angelic realm, that the angels are inferior to Jesus, although important and valuable, they are inferior to Jesus because they worship and serve Jesus, and that Jesus is eternal and sovereign in relation to all creation, keeping in mind that angels are of the created order. Therefore, he establishes Jesus as king of the universe, or as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6 and John in Revelation 17, 14, that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the whole impetus for this argument is not to refute any confusion between Jesus and angels, even though some existed. If you remember our series on the book of Colossians, there was that teaching in Colossae. But to set up the next stage of his argument, which really starts in chapter 2. And it's this lesser to greater type of argument. It's a philosophical debate. But if this is true of something less than how much more true is it of something that's greater than? Does that make sense? If Mark Messier was a great hockey player, then how much greater a hockey player is Wayne Gretzky, whose statistics far surpassed Mark Messier's? If we're going to say that Mark Messier was a great hockey player, then we have to acknowledge that Wayne Gretzky was an even better hockey player. Well, in the Jewish world, there was a lot of esteem for angels, but if Jesus is greater than the angels, how much greater then is he? And if you are still willing to hold to angelic teachings and traditions that circle and revolve around angels, then how much more should you hold to Jesus? And we will see that in the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, as we go through chapter 2. The argument being put forward for us today from the remainder of chapter 1 is that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God, begotten, not made. And I'll refer you to verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? This is important language for us. He begins with a quote that asks the rhetorical question, to which of the angels did God ever say? And the author now quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7, which is actually a coronation psalm. It is a psalm that was used when somebody was anointed as king of Israel. Jesus the Son comes from the Father, and the prophetic utterances made to David in relationship to Solomon exceed more than Solomon. This prophetic fulfillment, more than Solomon, was in mind when these words were spoken by the prophet in 2 Sam 7:14. And the word today refers to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. Although there are many different theories to that point, that seems to be one of the stronger arguments. Jesus is the Son of God. And what does it mean that Jesus is begotten? Well, this is a huge, huge question, but and at risk of oversimplifying it, it means that he was brought forth. He wasn't made. Somebody left their phone up here. I just got to set it down here. Whoever it is, you're getting a call right now. What does it mean that Jesus is begotten? It means that he was brought forth, and this does not refer to the context of eternity. There were different theories that it refers to the context of eternity or the incarnation, but probably one of the stronger arguments is refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And the key point is that Jesus is the great I Am. He wasn't created. He always was. He always has been. He is and forevermore will be. That he was not created. Why is this so important? Well, in the 4th century, there was a heretic by the name of Arius who put forth the idea that Jesus was created, he was made. And that makes Jesus less than what he is. In fact, there's some modern-day cults that teach the same thing. They will teach you that Jesus was created and that he's on the same strata as Lucifer, and that Jesus and Satan are, in fact, brothers. And that is nonsense. That is pure and utter heresy. And heresies have existed for a long time. In the first century, they dealt with Gnosticism, and there was evolution in the heresies, and it got worse and worse and worse. And you see that there were certain councils that were brought about, especially in the fourth century, and not the least of which the First Council of Nicaea in 325. And the statements in that creed were direct rebuttals or refuting the things that Arius said. And I will quote for you, and I think you have it in your notes. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ," this is what we believe. We believe this, that. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." That is a direct rebuttal of what Arius was teaching. And you're thinking, oh, that's just one guy doing one thing. One guy doing one thing can do an awful lot, because Arius had a huge influence on one Roman emperor named Constantine, who, trying to bring peace between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, decided to put this theory forward as an official edict, and the church responded powerfully. Jesus isn't one of the sons of God, a title given to angels and even humans. He is the Son of God, which means that he is worthy of worship. And you see this now played out for us in verses 6 and 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants his servants flames of fire. Jesus is worthy of worship. Firstborn refers to the preeminence and consecration, not chronology, of Jesus. The firstborn usually held a special place even within their own society of shared authority. The firstborn son inherited most of the property. He had more responsibility. Jesus is that and even more. And you see references now to Psalm 97 and verse 7 and Psalm 104 verse 4. But Jesus accepts worship and the angels don't. You see that in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, where John wants to bow down before the angel, and the angel says, "Get up, I'm only an angel, I'm not worthy of being worshipped." And you contrast that with the triumphal entry, and you read about it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, especially Luke 19, whereas Jesus is coming into the city and people are bowing down and they're crying out their hosannas and they're praising him, and the Pharisees are getting indignant and they say, "Tell your disciples to be quiet," and Jesus says, "If they didn't cry out, the rocks would." Jesus is receiving their worship. He's accepting it. He's not rebuking them. He doesn't tell them, "Don't do this." He receives the worship. And that is actually one of the apologetic marks of the deity of Christ. The angels serve Jesus is the second point of this. They worship him and they serve him. They announce his birth. They attend him in the desert. They would have delivered him from the cross if he would have prayed to that end. You see that in Matthew 26 and 53. And again, one of the arguments for the deity of Christ is the fact that he accepts worship. And you come to a chapter like Revelation chapter 5, and if you have that handy, just flip to it, because it is a powerful, powerful scene from Scripture. John writes, and he's having this vision, he's in heaven now, and there's worship happening at the end of chapter 4. We'll pick it up. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like that of a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And so John is watching this picture of worship unfold. The most powerful spiritual entities, the highest hierarchy in heaven save that but God, and they are throwing themselves down before the throne in that great hymn, "Holy, Holy." You know, we cast our crowns down before the glassy sea. And then I saw, this is John, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll and even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and you know who that is, standing at the center of the throne. And who can stand at the center of the throne of God but God alone? It's Jesus, and there he is." And some translations say beside, some say at, but he is there, he is central, and he is about to break open this scroll. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And how does that picture of worship contrast with the picture of worship that we create in the average sanctuary in North America today? Did you notice what was missing in that entire chapter? The word "I." All of it was you. That's what praise and adoration is. It's you, Jesus. It's you we celebrate. It's you we adore. But how often and altogether to our own detriment do we take God's worship and make it ours? That it's all about how I feel. How did I feel when I went to church today? Why didn't you go back to church? Oh, I didn't feel good. Why are you going to church today? I don't feel good. I need an upper. I need a boost. I need something to lift me up. And you know, maybe when we are worshiping God and the Holy Spirit lives in us and we are praising him for all his glory and for all his power, and maybe something resonates within us because the Spirit lives within us and we feel something, that's good. But we know that we are clever enough to manipulate emotions. We are smart enough to know how we can twist people and work people and maneuver people into certain spiritual states. My goodness, if the Eastern religions can do it and the cults can do it, we're surely clever enough to do it. And this was the power of Kent Carlson in his book, The Renovation of the Church, that he wrote with Mike Lucan. These are two NAP pastors that planted a church in Sacramento, and the church grew to 1,700 people, and they had these incredible worship services, they had these incredible outreach events, and they preached powerful messages, and they had powerful music. And one night, one of the pastors at the debriefing meeting said, "You know, we're getting so good at this, we almost don't need God." And isn't that something, hey? Because the more I journey down this path, the more irritated I get with the comment and how bothered I am when I'm the one who makes it. "I don't like that song." Well, it wasn't for you. Forgive me if I'm a little graphic in this, but I don't really care if you like it or not. Just sing it. It's not for you. It's not for your entertainment. It's not for your joy. We are picking music that we believe is theologically astute and makes a comment of our praise and adoration and our commitment to God. Whether or not makes you feel tingly or you like the tempo or the mood or the music or whatever, I don't care. It wasn't for you. Just shut up and sing with pure hearts. Bring it to God. Just get over yourself. You're here to worship him. And heaven forgive us, may God forgive us, may heaven have patience with us when we take his worship and make it about us. When we get the theology inverted and we start to worship ourselves. When it becomes therapeutic. And maybe there is a therapeutic dimension to the worship of God insofar as the fact when we immerse ourselves in truth and God is pleased, maybe something resonates with inside of us. You can take this picture of worship as we read it in the book of Revelation. And I charge all of my worship leaders, John, Vanessa, Michael, when you pick songs, and I am not criticizing, I think you folks do a great job because I know your hearts and I know where you're going, that we sing songs about truth and we sing songs to God. and we lift it up. But Jesus accepts worship. He's worthy of worship. It's what makes him greater than the angels. And why do we worship God? Because he's sovereign. Psalms 45 and verses 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 25, 27 get quoted next. Jesus has all the authority. Jesus is anointed and endorsed. Jesus is the creator of the world. He's eternal and unchanging. He's sovereign over it all. And then to conclude the whole passage, we come back to Psalm 110, another coronation psalm. And to quote somebody much smarter than I go back to Donald Guthrie, who writes this. He says, "It's already been noted that in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is next quoted, has been in the writer's mind at the opening of his epistle when he speaks of the Son sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The idea of enthronement is now repeated to bring out the most obvious contrast between Jesus Christ and the highest order of created beings. At no time are angels ever conceived of as sitting, and therefore the enthronement of Jesus at once establishes his superiority. Not only is his sovereignty stressed, but also his absolute power over his enemies." That this idea is prominent in the writer's mind is clear from his repeating the statement in chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13. In both chapters 1 and 10, the enthronement and victory are linked with Jesus Christ's atonement for sins. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is sovereign, a trait that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. Former U.S. President Harry S. Truman famously had a sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here," because he's the President of the United States. There's no authority above his. Well, the President of the United States is just a peon compared to Almighty God. If Harry S. Truman had authority, how much more did Jesus Christ have? Because Harry S. Truman didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. Jesus had the authority and the power to take up his life again. Harry S. Truman wouldn't be resurrected, save but the power of God. It says in another commentary I read, Calvin Commentaries, this quote, "This is a striking passage which teaches us that Christ is not an upstart and temporary God. For as his glory was eternal, so he himself always was. Add to this that there is here no distinction made between him and the Father, which means that he is not only God eternal, but also the eternal Word of God, begotten of the Father before all ages." The use of these coronation psalms enforces the idea that the Son is also King of all things created. And so to this end, as we conclude the message, Hebrews argues that Jesus is greater, fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus, whereby the Father declared, that is, made manifest his divine sonship, heretofore veiled by his humiliation in Acts 13, 33, Romans 1, 4. Christ has a fourfold right to the title Son of God. And four reasons to that end: by generation, as begotten of God; by commission, as sent by God; by resurrection, as the first begotten of the dead; and by actual possession, as heir of all things. In this passage, we see that Jesus is greater than the angels. He wasn't created. In fact, he created them. He is the Son of God, not one of the sons of God. And the angels, they worship him and they serve him because he's sovereign. And that is why, as it says in Scripture, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.